All right, please turn in a copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 5. And in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 967, I believe. We are just doing two kind of off weeks until we will pick back up where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 next week, and that'll carry us up through Easter. Revelation 5 is a very powerful scene, and before I get us started in that scene, I want to have you think of another scene, and that scene is in Paris, and arguably the cuisine capital of the world, and I'm not trying to get you hungry for lunch just yet, but the scene is this. It's a restaurant called Gusteau's, and it's an animated movie, okay? This is Ratatouille, but it's one of those movies, I don't know about you, but there's not many, there are not many animated movies that I can just watch again and again and again. Ratatouille is one of them, and I don't know what brought this to mind, but you can just appreciate the story a little bit. There's this young man named Linguini, and he finds his way into a kitchen in a famous restaurant that's in decline, and it belonged to a family member. It's going to be his. He doesn't know it. He's working in the kitchen, and he's getting a lot of pushback and rejection, and people are mocking him, and he can't seem to make much of anything. He's a bit clueless. He's a bit clumsy, but of all things that comes along, he has a friend, a companion, and that's Remy the Rat, and Remy the Rat is going to be the one who can, rescue him, because Remy the Rat had read Gusteau's book. And the book is titled How Anyone Can Cook. And he watched this rat was fascinated with cuisine and how to prepare meals, and had watched the video, the television program, and read the book. And so now this rat, Remy, is helping him cook behind the scenes, hiding underneath his hat. Nobody knows, at least not for a while. And he's able to make a bit of a go and a success with it. But this food critic comes to the restaurant and is amazed by the deliciousness, surprised, and then unfortunately all of the kitchen staff walk out when they find out that it's not Linguini, it's actually a rat that's helping him do all of this cooking. So now they're in a bind because their ratings are up, people are excited, they're coming, but the whole staff is out. And so what does Remy do? Remy goes and he gets all the rest of his family, hundreds and hundreds of rats, to come to the kitchen to start working and preparing, the evening dinner. Just to make you feel better, I think, for all those who are a bit concerned about the obvious, which is the germs of rat, they put them through the washing machine, okay? I don't know if you remember this scene. Many of you have seen the movie, and they just, steam them, move them out. I mean, it's not enough to wash your hands. I mean, these rats get a full-on bath, sanitized, and then you see Remy, conducting this army of preparers, and he's the chef, and it's all coming together. And then Linguini is just, skating around as the human. So no one knows what's going on behind the doors in the restaurant, in the kitchen. That's probably true of a lot of restaurants you go to. For some of you who've worked in it, I have friends over the years who've worked in restaurants and you don't want to know. And I'm like, you're right. I don't. I just don't tell me. I'm perfectly fine not knowing what's going on back there. Some things it's just better you don't know. And so this is good, but it's like a whole new level. And so the food critic, it gets a little window into that. But really the point in the movie that is for me most hilarious is when they see the health inspector come in the back door. And I mean, it's like thousands of rats just like running all over this kitchen. Of course, he, is in hysterics. They go and they jump on top of his car. And the rats take away the health inspector, and so he can't shut down the restaurant, at least not for the next 24 hours. And so it goes. Naturally, you're saying, Troy, what does Ratatouille have to do with Revelation? Okay, and that's a fair question. And I'll just preface my answer to that with saying every analogy at some point breaks down, and that's especially true when you're dealing with talking rodents. But here it is, the best I can offer. I highlight it to say that I just, like I said, love the look of shock and surprise on the face of a multitude of people who find out in the course of the movie Ratatouille that it's actually rats who are working behind the scenes. But if you and I, similar to what that health inspector was given, if we were to see a peek, if we were to see behind what is going on outside of the physical realm, it would overwhelm us. There is a spiritual realm all around us that is just as much reality. We would be blown away. There are myriads of angels, and there are also fallen angels known as demons all around us, even at this very moment. And they are all under the great sovereign control, authority, and presence of God. So it is not utter chaos, but it is undoubtedly an unseen conflict that is going on. And at times in that spiritual realm, there is unseen comfort that comes because of the angels of God who are obedient to him. Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. Every one of us has said that at some point in life. Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. The unseen realm that the scriptures talk about, not that we speculate about or imagine, but what is clearly revealed in scripture, that is a realm that is really beyond what we are able to explain. It is something that is, in many ways, the categories, it is beyond what we can truly imagine. But we do get a glimpse of the activity of angels in scripture, and they show up at various significant moments, and sometimes seemingly insignificant moments, from the very beginning of all of redemptive history in the story of scripture, all the way to the end, as we will look in the book of Revelation this morning. So I want to read the part of that future vision happening in the unseen realm, and then I want to travel back through some various passages that give us yet another picture of what we know to be these ministering spirits. That's what we talked about last week. That was kind of part one of this, so maybe you need to go back and listen. But in Hebrews 1, it is told there of us, the writer says, that these angels are ministering spirits, and they serve on behalf of us who belong to Christ to inherit salvation. Revelation 5, we're going to read this whole chapter. I invite you to stand as we honor God's word. John received this vision, and he records it for us. Then I saw, verse 1, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began weeping loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 24 living and the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped This is God's word. Thanks be to him. You may be seated. Father, I pray and we together ask that you would send your spirit to aid our reading, our reflection, our understanding, and ultimately our application of your word. Give us faith, please. Faith that we might exercise with humility and boldness, that you would remove, Lord, I ask, any distraction, that you would calm our anxious thoughts and hearts, mind, that our focus might be to hear and to clearly see the person and work of our good King Jesus, the King of Peace. In his name, amen. I think it's best that we begin doing a bit of review of some of the things we covered last week. As I mentioned, Hebrews 1 verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits. They are sent out, verse 14 of Hebrews 11, to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That whole chapter that we covered last week in Hebrews 1 is all about the preeminence, about the supremacy of Christ, about how he is uniquely the God-man, and that he is the final culmination of the testimony of Scripture. He is the final and ultimate revelation. We have no other need for God to speak to us verbally. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He has shown us through his son and revealed what we need to know. In fact, we are told, we're warned in the book of Revelation that we should not add to that which is revealed in the canon of the testimony of Scripture at all. But God is still speaking through his word and through his spirit. And he's still working in the world that he created. He did not create it and then leave the world. God created and then he sustains it with his invisible hand, which we know as providence. That's not a town that's, you know, 50 minutes from here. That's something of the character of how God carries out his sovereign control. It sustains all things. I asked us last week to imagine, maybe it's helpful to just reimagine in your mind, that Jesus, in Hebrews 1, we're told, is the creator. Colossians 1 says, everything that has been made by him and for him. And Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the chief of all of creation, and that in him, he's created, we understand, if it were, imagine a tree, and the trunk of that tree has two large branches that go out. And one of those represents a branch, a family, a realm that is the physical realm, the material world, the things that we are most obviously acquainted with. That is a part of the world. There's also another realm that is the heavenly realm, that is the unseen spiritual realm. And these are two equal realms, and they are both reality. But someday, as Revelation shows us, those two realms will then be reunited in a new heavens and a new earth. And what a glorious thought and day that will be. Interspersed throughout God's work in redemption and providence are these ministering spirits, angels, messengers, protectors, observers. The Bible is not at all silent on angels. There's over 300 references between Old and New Testament to angels. But when they show up, it's just they're there as a matter of fact. It's not like the writer of any particular genre or book says, well, let me just pause here and explain all of the details about angels so that you can understand them. In many ways, they're just commonplace. Which isn't to say that we know nothing, but it's just not comprehensive. What we do know and what we want to focus on, as we did last week, is some of their nature. They're known as spirits, not physical beings, not eternal beings. Only God is eternal. But these created beings, spiritual beings that preceded, as our larger catechism, Westminster, clarified, before creation, the creation of this physical world, angels were there. And like humanity, they have responsibility. They even have delegated authority to carry out God's plan and his work. It's not that God needed them, but he created them to be part of the cause and part of his unraveling plan, his work. These angels, they're spiritual beings that are highly intelligent. They have some degree of knowledge of the will and the way of God. They even have the ability to converse with humans. That happens at significant points in Scripture, as we'll cover. So maybe you're already disappointed because I'm trying to give a picture of an angel that's not a chubby baby with a harp. So that's not what Scripture says of angels. In fact, they're also, just to add to it, as I mentioned last week, they are not humans that got wings and now are just dwelling somewhere in the world. Angels and humans are distinct, and humans do not become angels and vice versa. But they are these spiritual beings. They are nevertheless, at times, though spiritual, they are able to take on the appearance of humans. They do not have bodies. That is one of the things that distinguishes us as the image of God, as ones who will permanently have bodies ultimately. But they do at times show up, even temporarily, in a human likeness, though not human. And they look that way. There's even a passage in Hebrews that says sometimes we've entertained people and they were actually angels unaware. So we may not know when we have interacted with an angel, Scripture says. They show up undeniably in Scripture as messengers, and they themselves possess some of the reflection of the glory of God, so much so that when people encounter angels in Scripture, at times they're overwhelmed. They fall down. They're prostrate, bowed down at the feet of angels. In fact, John, who's obviously the one who composed this book that we're looking at, in his revelation, at one of those points in Revelation 22, I'll read it for us, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. As he's closing out Revelation, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And what did the angel do? The angel says to him, you must not do that. Get up. He says, the angel, am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me. Don't seek me. I'm just a servant like you. They are not worthy of worship. They are not divine. Well, let's trace back through a few places that we see them, these messengers who are protecting God's people and executing part of God's plan in Scripture. We could go all the way back to the garden. In Genesis 3, we see that our parents, Adam and Eve, rebel against God. And they brought a curse on the world and on us. And we sinned and fell with them. And we are cast out of the Garden of Eden. And there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, God places a cherubim, an angelic being who may be somewhere in the hierarchy, and there does seem to be a hierarchy of angels in Scripture, but they are there to guard the way of the tree of life, because that will no longer be salvation. Salvation will need to come through a lion and a lamb, a descendant of the woman, a God-man, and all of the imagery of blood that we see in sacrifices and Scriptures, that will be the way of salvation. Through the Lamb, the Old Covenant temple worship was surrounded with sacrifice and blood, looking to a greater tree, that is the cross, upon which we experience redemption. It continues on. Exodus. We discover this in the fall when we're tracking God's people being brought out. He sends out ahead of them at different points angels to go ahead of them and to protect and guide them. God. On Mount Sinai, delivers in Exodus the law of Moses by the hand of angels. Last week, building up to Christmas, we're reading in the Gospel of Luke. And what do we discover? Of course, that Jesus announces to Mary and to Joseph by the angel Gabriel, one of the only angels named in Scripture. And after he had announced the birth of John the Baptist, the angel then appears to frightened shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem, seeking the birth of the Savior. This multitude of heavenly hosts come to the shepherds and they say, glory to God. Angels we have heard on high. Yeah. What did they say? Glory to God in the highest. This is what's happened. He has been born. And angels are with Jesus in his life. After he was baptized, we know that Jesus headed into the wilderness and was tested and tried and tempted and was fasting. And obviously he was physically exhausted. And he stood against the lies of that fallen angel, Satan, the father of lies. And he is obedient all the way through, experiencing the angels come and they minister to him. Later we see at the close of Jesus' life, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane under great anguish, knowing that he is facing the excruciating suffering of the cross and all of the culmination of the plan that he had agreed with God the Father before the foundation of the world. And he is emotionally and physically exhausted. And the Gospels tell us that angels came and they strengthened him. At the empty tomb, the angels come, they speak the resurrection good news and gospel to the women who are there. They say, "He is not here. He is risen, even as he said." Again, these ministering spirits, they communicate, they protect, they comfort God's people. And yes, they even push back at different times and turns against those fallen angels. The greatest of those, our great enemy, the father of lies, the god of this age, Satan. He and his many demons are a counter army, fallen angels who push back with their lies and their tactics, failed as they will be ultimately, against the glory of God. But to be very clear, all of these means and these parties and persons and angelic beings, they all operate under the sovereign control and authority of God. He is the primary cause. But he does work out his redemptive plan, which is that plan represented in our text in the scroll, which is so perfectly and completely sealed with seven seals. But that plan has and is and will be carried out through a variety of secondary causes and the choices and the activities of servants, both us as humans and those who are angelic. Why does God use these means? Why not just one guardian angel, or why angels at all? Why this variety of means through which God operates in the world? And why is there a multitude so often? I think it's because of God's kindness to us, that he comforts us with the knowledge that there is a multitude. That is for our encouragement. It's for our guidance. It's for our protection. Operating through this multitude, I think it's a way of God, in essence, accommodating himself to us. We cannot behold the very face of God. Not yet. But someday we will. And we couldn't even, in our fallen, broken world, cursed as it is with sin, we can't really behold the fullness of the glory, the weight of that glory. God accommodates. He accommodates our weakness. Even as we navigate life in his providence, he accommodates our weakness, and he sends angels at various times, as I mentioned, for our encouragement and for our safety. Praise God. Praise God. On more than one occasion, many of you can testify, some of you I know firsthand can testify of how even in the trials of the darkness of the shadow of the valley of death, you and I have heard of people who have been visited by what they know not what to explain with except to see angels. Others who, as they pass into, they leave this life and they experience the weight of the darkness of death, that they are guided by angels. We have no reason to deny this. It doesn't happen on every occasion. It doesn't need to. But God doesn't give us any reason in his word to deny it. Nowhere in Scripture, again, to be clear, just by way of application, we are not encouraged to pray to angels. Doesn't mean that we can't pray for God to work through angels, but God is the one that we look to, and we're not looking to angels. They are playing merely a supportive role. They are the backdrop of God's redemptive plan. They're working for our good. They serve an important function, but we are not to worship them or pray to them. But someday, we may be able to converse with them in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think they would tell us something. I think they would tell us that we ought to be humble and we ought to be grateful. I think that if we were to consider the vantage point of angels It would grow us in gratitude and undoubtedly would grow us in awe and worship of the grace of God. Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish author, has a wonderful podcast called Things Unseen. I've been listening to it for, over a year. And he had a five-day series on angels. I heartily recommend it to you. And in there, he talks about angels and what they see and what they observe. He says they're observing what's happening in the world. Their eyes are fixed on the situation in the kingdom of God. In fact, Simon Peter says they, angels, are watching us being saved and even wondering, what must it be like to be a sinner for whom their King, the Lord Jesus, was willing to die? And they're ready at a moment's notice to go in the service of their King to protect his people in days of danger and in days of advance, like those Roman soldiers who were ready to go at a moment's notice. That they are the angels. I just imagine that they would say something to us if we could converse with them. You have no idea. You have no idea. We've been watching you. We know of your ways. We know of the human heart, the ways that you've rebelled, the ways that you have not loved God with your whole self or your neighbor as yourself. We've watched your foolishness. Let me tell you, he loves you so much. This plan, we've only gotten a glimpse, but he loves you so much. He is so intent on executing a plan of redemption that he would send Christ. We don't need the angels to tell us that. That's what God's word tells us. But I think that they would rattle us a bit and remind us of what we're missing. The big picture, sure. So let's look again at Revelation 5. Why is John here weeping? We're getting a glimpse into the future of unseen things. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. He's eager to know. He's eager to he wants to see that plan that is sealed. When the unrolling of those scrolls happens, it means that the plan is complete. That not just the plan of redemption and creation of that, the redemption of creation, but judgment on creation is also held up in that plan represented by the scrolls. That will be unrolled. And so he says, listen, no need to worry. They comfort him in verse 5 because there is one. Weep no more. Look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the promised king that would come from his royal line. It's all good. Consider what remains. We're getting a glimpse of what remains unseen in the future to be revealed. And just consider that we are being invited into the throne room of that justice and salvation. We're not pushed out. He came from the tribe of the line of Judah, but this is for all the nations. People from every tongue and tribe, ethnic group, all down through the ages. What a glorious thought. Like all of this, the image of God in all of these languages coming and in unity, worshiping God. And we're given access because of the blood that covers us. We're invited to come and worship and be in communion with God because of what the Lamb and the Lion, who is Jesus, has done. The victory has been won. And then John sets our attention on this part of the vision. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And what happens? All the creatures join in and worship. It's almost like we have this vision of a worship service that's going on, and it's already going on, and it's just cascading down. We should join with them. In fact, we do join with them. Even this very day, uniquely on the Lord's Day, as God's people are assembled, we are told by the writer of Hebrews that we are joining in with this. Hebrews 12 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's the Jerusalem coming down. "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Wow. When we come to word and sacrament and fellowship and prayer and the singing of praises, we are joining a service that's already been going on, and it will be through all ages. And we have no fear that some angel's going to fall asleep on the job and we're just not going to be able to get there. We're going to die prematurely or end up in some dead end. We're not lost or dead. We live, though, and there's reason for weeping in John's account. God wants to wipe that away, and he tells us very clearly at the end of Revelation, there will be no more tears. We live in a broken, fallen, cursed world that's waiting and longing for a better and different place, an inheritance. Again, the branches, the two brought back together in union in the new heavens and the new earth. But we're reminded, and this is what I want to close with, just simply, there is more than the seen realm. And we would do well, not just because of our prayer life or coming to worship one day a week, but for so many ways and areas to understand that there is more than this world, just the physical realm full of snow and rock and flesh and bones and cool things like boats and skis and things like that and food. But it's all derivative of the spiritual. Why? Why do we know that? Because God is a spirit. John 4:24. God's immaterial speech created the material world. The visible begot, the invisible begot the visible. Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. But we are temporarily fooled. We are temporarily distracted. We sometimes can't imagine, we can't seem to think or prioritize as if there's anything beyond money. I mean, people are, like, even visible money, like cryptocurrency or something. There's more. And we desperately need something more. We need something more, though, than angels. We need something more than angels. We need someone who is precisely the focus of Hebrews 1 and Revelation 5, who for a while was made lower than the angels, but now we with him, Christ, the God-man, are resurrected. It's the God-man, the lion and the lamb who's worthy to open the scrolls and worthy of our worship. So we would do well day in, day out to join with the angels and their primary, the multitude worshiping God. Let's worship him in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for encouragement. We thank you for reminders. We thank you for how you work through providence, various means. It's a profound mystery to us that you would do this, that in a perfect way, you would operate a plan that's veiled to us at many points and times. But help us, Lord. Help us to cherish him who is the God-man. Forgive us, Lord. Teach us, guide us. And through your angels, Lord, protect us and our children from harm, from lies, from the God of this age. Lord, I pray that we would be servants, faithful as well, that we would be ministering to the various needs of people in our community, in our country who are struggling. I pray that you would have mercy, even for those in our own church community facing a new year with uncertainty and the burden of health and others that are grieving the loss of loved ones, those who are uncertain about their work, troubled with the weight of responsibility and parenting and being a student. Lord, you know those struggles. I pray that you would minister. I pray you would minister medicine and health and healing, your means of grace, to those who are burdened with ailments, that they might be able to be sustained and serve your purposes. Encourage those who are struggling in relationships and in family dynamics. Be with our country, Lord, our leaders, with others, leaders in the world. Father, we thank you for our community. We pray that you would raise up more laborers for the harvest. We thank you that there are churches in our midst that are faithful to the gospel. And I pray for North River Community Church as they search for a new pastor. We pray your blessing on them. I pray your blessing on Calvary Chapel, Lord, and their new pastor. That you would keep them unified, that they would be faithful to the gospel. Keep us faithful, Lord. Help us to cherish Jesus all the more in this new year. We pray in his all-sufficient and good name. Even now, as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven,